There are stereotypes that persist, despite perhaps sometimes the reality of what's taking place. I grew up in a place in western Nebraska where the word Presbyterian meant to me virtually unbeliever, that the Presbyterians were the frozen chosen, and that the joke was true. How many Presbyterians does it take to change a light bulb? Zero, because Presbyterians never change. And so that's a stereotype I grew up with Presbyterians. But if there's ever a group that has ever suffered from stereotypes, it is homeschoolers. And early on, my wife and I committed ourselves to homeschooling, especially with our daughter, Lauren. And we became very acquainted very soon with how people see homeschoolers. And there was this homeschoolers day at the New Jersey State Aquarium. This is when we lived in a suburb of Philadelphia. So Carol asked me to take Lauren and then John, the only two children we had at that time, now we have five, to take them to the New Jersey State Aquarium to Homeschoolers Day, which we did. We went to the desk to check in our coats, and the lady there greeted me and said, "So, you homeschool your children?" I thought, well, it's Homeschoolers Day. Yeah, there's a pretty good likelihood of that. And I thought, what's a gracious answer? And so I said, yes. Thought that was a gracious answer. So, and then, I've never met this person before. She said, "Do you not worry about the socialization of your children?" Now, if you've homeschooled, you've gotten that question before. It's a question that comes all the time. And I don't think I was probably in the most gracious mood, because I decided I was going to really give it to her. And I said, "No, we don't worry about the socialization of our children at all. We are part of this network, and so the children are part of this, and other parents, and we have a big backyard. So many times the other children come to our house, and we take target practice together. And then when that's over, sometimes we'll have weapons cleaning, you know, together. And if it rains outside, we bring all the kids. We go downstairs or outside to the bomb shelter in the backyard. And we do this." And the whole time she's looking at me, you know, he could be serious. He's a homeschooler. And I was deadpanning the whole time, you know, and she thought I was dead serious. And I look back and I wish I'd not said that. And my wife especially wished I had not said that. But the funniest thing is, we walked away. My son John, who was that tall at the time, squeezed my hand and he said, "Daddy, I didn't know we had a bomb shelter in the backyard." So I had to explain to him why on certain occasions an ordained minister could lie to somebody. But anyway. Bertrand Russell said that Christianity is an initial spasm followed by chronic inertia. That Christianity is all about an initial excitement, and then it just dies away. Nothing else happens. And so there is that stereotype, perhaps, that persists out there, that Christians are people that just believe in forgiveness and they never change. Nothing really happens. And that is a sad thing, especially when it's true. And it's not something that you will find countenance in the Word of God. And what's especially frightening and sad is, among our type, people who love the doctrines of grace, those who have inherited this glorious banner from the Reformation, Semper Reformanda, always being reformed, always changing. We're going to get to that in a moment. But I'd like to begin by reading a passage of Scripture. I want to get the humorous story out of the way so we can get serious about this passage from Scripture that has come to mean so much to me. 2 Peter chapter 1, looking at verses 5 through 9. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. Now, beginning before this, Peter's talked about God and His divine power has given to us everything we need, absolutely everything we need, to pursue a life of godliness in this life before Him. And then he says this in verse 5. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. "For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Let us pray. Our gracious God and our Father, you are doing a great work in us. We pray that it would continue in this hour, that you would continue to mold us and to shape us and to form us as you see fit and as you have promised. Do so, Father, now through your word and through your spirit, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'd like us to proceed this evening looking at this subject before us, how to be a useless Christian, and thinking principally of this text, and then we'll later on look at Romans 12, 1 and 2, under these four headings. First of all, forming, just the word forming. And then secondly, always reforming, always reforming. Number three, transforming. And number four, conforming. So again, forming is the first point. Always reforming is the second point. Transforming is the third point. And then conforming is the fourth. This passage in 2 Peter 1 assumes that God is forming us and that the Christian is always being formed, always being shaped. We could say always is growing. So Peter here is saying at the very least, these are spiritual graces that we ought to see in any and every Christian in the church. We ought to see faith and virtue, knowledge, self-control, so on and so forth. We ought to see all these things, that these things ought to be seen in any well-rounded, healthy Christian. This is what we ought to expect. And you can see it goes back and forth between categories within which involve the knowledge of the faith and those things which encompass the living out of the faith. It's both faith and life, knowing God and becoming like God. It's both of these categories together. But that's not saying enough. To merely possess these qualities does not come near what he's saying in this passage. Peter is saying much more than this. He's saying that the real test and the vitality of a spiritual life is not simply seen in whether these qualities are present, but whether they are growing and increasing. That's what he says. Notice at the beginning of this, he says that you must make every effort to supplement your faith with, etc., etc., or add to, some of your versions might say. And look at later on what he says, that you must possess these qualities, in verse 8, in increasing measure. We have to see these things growing, ever increasing, improving, expanding, deepening, crystallizing. And see, that simply taps into a theme that we see in the Word of God, that a Christian and the church are not just growing, but they're growing up. That maturity, ever-increasing maturity, is something that God expects. John 15, 1, Christ says, "This is the will of my Father, that you bear much fruit." And to see this life, this vitality in your life. Ephesians 1, 17, "May God give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better." There's a deepening of your relationship with God. 2 Peter 3:18, "Grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus, Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." So it's not just possessing all these qualities, but it's possessing them in greater and greater and greater measure. Not just the ones you like, not just the ones that you consider your strengths, not the ones that you prefer, not the ones that come easy to you, but all these things. The whole smorgasbord of all these things. And look at the way he says it should be seen, even in the way you apply yourself, making every effort. There's a diligence that's notable around you. People can see the vigorousness by which you don't have simply a saving faith. You have a lively faith. It's evident. Now, why is this so important? And he answers it really in two ways, positively and negatively. He says, well, the importance for seeing this growth in you is that it's necessary for you to be useful, for you to be effective and productive, because we see these things growing in your life. We can see that you're effective. You're becoming more and more consistent. We see an ever deepening and rich humility, firmer convictions, greater wisdom so that you're able to discern with sharper and sharper ability. We see a growing patience with you, a tolerance and acceptance of other Christians, that you're effective in this. Now, we expect this in everything, especially of athletes, for them to grow in their skill, in their endurance, to not just to make themselves better, but to make the team stronger. I was a junior in high school, and the coach sent me in to the football game as a safety. Our safety got a little hurt or banged up, and he set me in, and they ran a sweep, and I just threw my body into these blockers. I took out three guys, and next time the quarterback came up in the middle, I took out the quarterback. And so, but I went over to the sideline, was hurt, and the coach said to me, it's blazing upon my memory, Craig, we need you in there. I've never heard a coach say that to me since. That's why I'm telling you. It was the only time it ever happened in my life. We need you in there, Craig. But what was happening is I was improving the team. It never happened again. And he realized this mistake very soon. But we're not going to talk about that this evening. But you see, what's being said here is that your ability to resist temptation, your ability to improve in combating the world according to your heart and to your strength is something that can make you effective. That this is where you can be helpful to the rest of the church. It's not just about yourself, but how you can help the church grow in its strength and its vitality as well, that you become effective, but you can also be effective in helping everybody else. And secondly, being productive, not in the economic sense of a gross national product, but think more agriculturally, to being fruitful. The fruit of the Spirit abounds in your life, and you're encouraging other people to bear the fruit of the Spirit, serving others. You're dependable as a support. People can come to you. They see how encouraging you are to them. So on and so forth. That's the positive side. But negatively is how he really states his case, isn't it? Why is it so important for you to grow in these things? So that you don't become a useless Christian. If you're not growing in these things, he says, that you're going to become ineffective and unfruitful. To put it the other way, you must be increasing these things to keep you from becoming ineffective and unfruitful. You will become utterly useless. What are the consequences for not growing? What are the consequences for being inactive? Well, he says three things. If you're not growing and measuring these things, you'll be ineffective and unproductive. You're no longer going to be a threat. You add nothing. Just another useless Christian floundering and hopeless. Everybody has to hold your hand as you tie your shoes. Think of this in terms of the military. You're a soldier who's been well trained. You've gotten all the training everybody else has had. You've even had some experience. But as it turns out, you don't know your weapon. You sit far back from the front line, whining about petty things. You don't seem to have learned anything today than the first day on the battlefield. You're not stronger. You're not smarter. And so what's happening? You're holding back the entire company. You're actually hurting the army. You've become utterly useless. And he has this sort of thing in view, that there is an absurdity and a shame of this, of not growing and remaining a child. We read that passage in Hebrews 5. It says, you ought to be a teacher by now. You ought to be leading the squadron. But you're not. You're a child. He says, secondly, if we do not have these things in increasing measure, it's like you're nearsighted and blind. You lack insight. You're failing to see that there's even a battle taking place. Your vision is impaired. You're not seeing things. When they're approaching from afar, everybody else can see the danger coming down the pike, but you don't see it because you're nearsighted. You're blind. Your vision is blurred. You see, the growth and the maturity of the body is meant to inoculate it against false doctrine. That's what Paul says in Ephesians 4. The ministry of the word is given to us for this end, he says in Ephesians 4:12, to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men that are deceitful scheming. But you see, the converse point of that is that if we remain stagnant, if we stay shallow, ignorant, we fall prey to the most obvious things. Where somebody can say, how could you have fallen for that? I mean, that's elementary. This is theology 101. And thirdly, he says, if anyone does not have these things in increasing measure, he has forgotten that he has been cleansed from his past sins. The person who makes no effort to grow in Christ is going back on their baptismal vow. They've even forgotten why God has saved them. The grace is just a remedy. There's a great danger of idleness, that we can slip, backslide into former ways. But the point he's making here, obviously, is we fail to progress. We fail to make a difference. We fail to be helpful in the church of Jesus Christ. If you're not growing as you ought, if you do not wish to improve, if you're taking your time, you're not just hurting yourself. You're letting down the rest of the body. You're becoming useless. And it's worse than that, really, when you see what happens in the church and some of the warnings that Christ gives to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3. You're starting to drag others down. You're holding them back. You're impeding their progress. You're setting a bad example for the younger saints. Think of what a husband who refuses to grow, the messages he's sending to his wife, or parents, what they're sending to their children, or any Christian to the body, or worse yet, we can think in the context of the church, of an elder or a deacon, where it's not obvious that they're committing themselves to grow, or your Sunday school teacher. Somebody once asked me in a former congregation, what is your greatest fear as a pastor? And I said, that's easy, that I'm holding us back. And I knew it sounded humble, but I said, this is absolutely true. Christianity is not a cruise. Sit back, relax, and coast. Think of the words that are given to us in Scripture. Strive, persevere, fight, gain that ground. Do not relinquish. Do not forget what you've gained thus far. Develop and mature. No Christian has arrived. Paul is so clear about this. He says, not that I've already obtained all this, or I've already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. The one thing I do is forgetting what is behind. And he's not thinking of his faults. He's thinking of his past glories. Because I'm not thinking about those things. I'm straining ahead. I'm looking forward. Martin Luther said, sanctification is more than just getting used to your justification. Sanctification is about renewal. I do not want to be the same man I was last year. I do not want to preach the way that I preached 7 years ago. Wesley burned his sermons every 7 years. Think of that. How many of us pastors have kept all of our sermons? I've kept all of mine. I don't want to be that same man I was 7 years ago. I am encouraged sometimes to look back at some of my former sermons and realize I've progressed. But then it dawns on me, there were people listening to those sermons and I feel so bad for them in retrospect. So you can see what's assumed in this passage, growing, deepening, persevering. And you see that coalesces so well with the second point, always reforming. Now this is at the heart of our tradition, that what's assumed is that the Church of Jesus Christ is always being reformed. The saying in Latin went like this, Ecclesia Reformata et Semper Reformanda. The Reformed Church is always being reformed. That phrase originally was used in the 17th century in the Notary Reformante in Holland. Willemus of Brakel was a theologian that would be representative of that movement. If you have more questions, then go to Pastor Kurt and ask him, because he would know what he's talking about. I'm going to move on. But that phrase has been very important to us and to all those who love the doctrines of grace. And the basic idea is this, that the church must continuously re-examine itself in light of Scripture in order to maintain the purity of doctrine and practice. That we are consistently open to God working in us through His Word to make sure that He is always changing us. Now, one of the reasons I bring this phrase up is not just because of its historical significance, but this phrase has become very popular again. Always reforming, that's the way it's used. A lot of authors are conjuring it. Emergent church people love this phrase. Always reforming. So when I see something getting really popular, I get suspicious. I'm OP. The world is always against me, so I'm always suspicious when something is popular. But I'm hearing it, I'm seeing it pop up at convenient times when a person is trying to simply kind of get their way. Well, we're always about change, right? Semper Reformanda, that's the way it's thrown into the discussion. But I don't think that's what the phrase means. And let me illustrate my point grammatically. And I do understand I'm doing so at great risk. I'm about to talk about Latin grammar at 7:30 after you've had supper. So this is very treacherous waters. But hang with me, I think it makes a very important point. That word "semper," or the second word, reformanda, there's an MD in the middle of it, all right? And that's called a gerundive. It's a future passive participle. And a lot of times, not just in Latin, but in English, you can see the Latin root of a word by seeing that simple two-letter combination of MD. And what it's signaling to you is that this is a word that's in the passive. So let me give you an example. In your meetings that you go to, whether it's a church, at work, pieces of paper put around the table, what are those papers called? It's called the agenda. The things on that are the agenda, right? So that comes from a Latin word, actually. Those are the things that need to get done, all right? So those are the things in the passive. Everybody around the table, those are agents, right? That's an active word. You're the ones that are going to do the action, but the agenda, those are the things that need to be done because they're in the passive. Think of a memoranda, all right? We always say memo, but it comes from a Latin word, memoranda. Things to be remembered. Think of the word propaganda, right? Things that are being published or broadcast and ideas to be spread. Well, that's what we have here with reformanda. It's not in the active. It's in the passive. Always being changed. And so what that word implies grammatically in the Latin, it implies something that's very rich and important theologically. The idea of I'm the one that's being changed. I'm not the one out there seeking change, blazing new territory for the gospel by making changes. No, what it means is I'm the object. I'm in the passive. I'm the one that's always being changed. I'm not the subject. I'm not setting the agenda. And it's in light of that other important reformed idea of sola scriptura, that it's scripture that sets the agenda, that it's scripture that is shaping me. I'm in the passive. I'm the servant. God is my master. It's Christ who's Lord of my conscience. And that's very important because what it suggests to us theologically is that semper reformanda is not just some sort of slick, convenient phrase or slogan you can throw out there to excuse what you're doing when you're being innovative, when you're making changes that are actually contrary to the Word of God. What is meant here is not that I become like, I'll just throw out a theologian's name, John Franke, who loves this phrase. And he says, in the context of an ever-changing world characterized by a variety of cultural settings, he says, we need to be making changes. But he means more than you and I would ever countenance or ever think. Or Brian McLaren, probably the clearest chief spokesperson for the emergent church, he says, here's what semper reformanda is. We have to create new forms, new methods, new structures, find new content, new ideas, new truths. Wow. So these are examples of the Spirit of the truth, doing what Jesus promised he would do, continuing to guide them into new, previously unknown truth, truth that had been hidden in Christ all along, but had not yet been bearable, needed, seen, or discovered. I can't see church history in any other way except this. Semper reformanda, continually being led and taught and guided by the Spirit into new truth. And that is about as far away from the Reformation, what our reformers meant, as light is from day. Okay, what are they saying? They're saying they're using this phrase because they're going to innovate, they're going to make changes, and they need to hide behind the skirts of this phrase. And that's a very dangerous thing to do, and it's wrong, and it's intellectually weak. It reminds me of a guy I heard of in the Army National Guard who thought it was no big deal to stitch an airborne patch on his shirt, on his uniform, until he ran into some bona fide jumpers who failed to appreciate his shallow regard for the real deal. They took him out behind the woodshed and taught him a lesson. They laid hands upon him in the non-Christian way. But this phrase, Puritans and our forefathers paid for this phrase by their blood. They earned their stripes by being humble and submissive to the Word of God. And now here come some slick meisters in recent decades and just throw out the phrase. They're not interested in the Reformed faith. They're not interested in being reformed by the Word of God. They simply want to make changes. So what we're about is very, very, very different. Semper reformanda does not mean always seeking innovation to suit our times or our fancy. This is not about excusing novelty or innovation. This phrase is about, I'm a servant of Christ. I'm obedient to his word. So what does that reformation look like? And that brings us to our third phrase. Thank you for letting me get off my stump, but it's an important issue to me. So we've seen already, Peter assumes that there's change taking place. Secondly, we see that in the history of our tradition, it means always being changed by the word of God. And so we come back to the word of God. And there's two passages. I'll read them to you very quickly. Romans 12:2, we've looked at this a number of times already. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Or 2 Corinthians 3:18, where it says, "And we are being transformed into his likeness with ever increasing glory." Or chapter 4, verse 16 of 2 Corinthians. Outwardly, we are wasting away, yet inwardly, we are being renewed day by day. Now, with this point of transformation, what I really want to talk about is reformation. That reformation is about renewal and it's about transformation. There's lots of words in the New Testament we could go to make our case here. But I want to apply this basic idea that when we are talking about transformation as a biblical idea and reformation, that it means something inward and outward and refers not just to the individual, but to the church corporately. So first of all, as we think of reformation as the transformation of an individual Christian, first of all, it's something inward. And you know where this begins. This begins with your new birth. Regeneration. That God comes and he literally changes you. He gives you a new heart, a new spirit, a new mind. He makes you a new creature in Christ. He does this by the power of the Holy Spirit and the washing that he brings. That's transformation of the inner person, regeneration. Secondly, we think of sanctification. What is sanctification? We'll come back to this, but it's the transforming and the renewal of that individual in the image of God. Transforming them, literally. Conforming them to Christ in knowledge and righteousness and holiness. And it's simply applying to us the same ideas we think of a car. It's always got to be tuned up. It's got to be made just a little bit more right. You've got to check it out every now and then. Make sure it's okay. Musical instruments. You just don't take them out of the case and play them. They have to be tuned again and again. The same is true of a Christian. They have to be constantly trained as a soldier, as a student, as a disciple. And God has to tune you up continuously. That's what the process of sanctification is. It's God renewing you through the means of grace, through preaching and prayer and the sacraments, and doing so through the ministry and that abiding presence of the Holy Spirit. So that's transformation as well. And those two things are inward. But there's also that outward transformation that you and I long for when the consummation of our salvation takes place when we die. And that ultimate glorification of soul and body together. We read of this in Romans 8:23. We wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Or Philippians 3:21, that Christ will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. We teach this to our children in simple parables about life, how a caterpillar becomes a butterfly, or a tadpole becomes a frog. Pinocchio becomes a boy. He has that donkey phase, I know, but he becomes a boy. And the same, in a rough way, is true of the Christian, that we will undergo this great transformation one day because we long for glorified bodies, not something made by the hands of men, but a building built by God, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:1. Something that will be raised as imperishable and spiritual. Something raised in glory and in power. That transformation of body and soul. So those are what we're referring to when we think of the individual Christian. But so now when we take this whole category of transformation and we put it into the context of the larger church, this becomes very important to understand that this is something that is both inward and outward here as well. It's corporate reformation. Transformation is both inward and outward. And let me just give you three examples that show us from the Old Testament covenant renewal that took place. That it wasn't not just a shuffling of external pieces or something superficial. It was something that called for inner renewal and repentance. We think of Exodus 34. Moses renews the covenant with Israel, tacks off the blessings and the cursings. There's an outward ceremony. There's the tablets of stone. But it's more than that. He calls the people of God to be faithful to the Lord, to destroy the idols of the nations that they have defeated, and to keep the commandments of God. He's calling for inward repentance and obedience. Or secondly, think of Joshua 24. Joshua ratifies the covenant. He ratifies it outwardly, but he also calls the people to sincere and inward renewal and repentance. He says, "Put away your idols and choose this day whom you will serve." We think of 2 Kings 23, this very moving chapter in Scripture of King Josiah and his reforms. Outwardly, they keep the Passover, the first time the Passover had been kept since the days of the judges. But it's more than that. Inwardly, We see that the king is grief stricken. He hears the words of the law and he realizes our fathers have not kept this. And he is struck to the heart and he goes about these great reforms. He tears down the high places. He destroys the idols and he calls God's people to repentance. It's not just outward reformation. It's inward renewal as well. We think of the forerunner of Christ, John the Baptist. He's not just out there baptizing, he's calling people to repentance and to bear the fruit of repentance. Secondly, we can think of what God continues to do in worship. What is worship? It is covenant renewal. It's God coming to his people and proclaiming through the word and testifying through the signs and symbols of the blood and the body of Christ and through the washing of baptism that he has made a covenant with us and he renews that covenant with us. He's telling us, he's showing us, he's reminding us of the blessings of the covenant, that the curse of the covenant is not upon us because it was upon Christ. And he's reminding us of the obligations that we have as covenant friends, as covenant keepers. And he's saying to us in these various ways, I will remember my covenant and its promises and its peace and its joy and its comfort. But he's doing more than that. He's coming into us and he's moving in us and working in us by the Holy Spirit inwardly. All these things are meant to drive us inwardly in repentance and faith to God. And so he's literally renewing us and building us up to the means of grace. And you would hate to say that worship is simply an external thing. It's not an outward thing. God wants to come into your house and he wants to turn everything upside down. It's not enough for him to take out the old furniture and the old carpet. He's going to give you new plumbing. He wants new wiring, new walls. He's going to rebuild it all. Because he's not just interested in what's outward. Worship is about the renewal inwardly of God's people. All right, so what am I getting at? The conclusion is this, that in real reformation, you cannot separate inner and outer renewal. Inner and outer renewal come together. Real transformation comes within. It's repentance and grief over sin. It's the reviving of the dead. As J.I. Packer has said to the Puritans, a reformed church is a revived church. There's no such thing as a church becoming reformed only externally. And this is a never-ending process. We are always interested in faith and repentance and the diligent use of the means of grace, by which God communicates to us, by his Spirit, all those benefits of being united to Christ in his death and resurrection. And that is our business every single day. Take up your cross daily. This is what we're interested in. That's why I like what Luther said. Repentance is lifelong, as we heard earlier. Or chapter 15 in the Westminster Confession of Faith. Repentance unto life. But it also reminds us, it's not just the inner and the outward go together, but the individual and the corporate body's reformation are inextricably linked. We are not just interested in coming here on Sunday and having gang devotions. We come to worship as a body. The whole body is to grow together if it's to grow properly. And it can't do that unless each and every individual member is doing his or her part. And you see, it brings all these things together when we come back to Ephesians 4, that it's the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped. When each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. You see, that's the bookends of Ephesians 4. You have the ministry of the word. What's it there for? It's to build up the church, to equip it. You come to the end of the chapter. What's it saying? Those individual gifts, those portions of the Spirit that are given to each and every one of us are for the whole body to build itself up in love. We need both of these things. Each part doing his and her part. And it underlines the importance of the communion of the saints. It's one of my favorite chapters in the Confession of Faith. And it says in its words there, all the saints being united to one another in love have communion in each other's gifts and graces and are obliged to performance of such duties, both public and private, as do conduce to their mutual good, both in the inward and outward man, as tend to their mutual edification according to their several abilities. And what it's saying there is the importance of the gifts of the church that are working for mutual edification. 1 Corinthians 12:7 says, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. And so you think of all those one another commands in Scripture. All these things that are given to us. We were talking, some of the ministers earlier, about what do you say to the person who doesn't want to go to church anymore? Says, I have to stay at home. I just watch a really good preacher on the television. No insult intended at all towards us as a pastor, but I'll watch a real preacher. But anyway, but think of all the commands that are given to you and me as Christians. How many of these could be done as you sit at home? Love one another. Submit to one another. Be kind to each other. Forbear with one another. Forgive each other. Live in peace with one another. Pray for each other. Show hospitality. Encourage, exhort, speak the truth. Confess your sins to. Fellowship with one another. All of these things, except for prayer, all of these things assume that you are in the body of Christ doing your part, growing and adding to that fellowship. When we speak of reformation in the church, it is impossible to speak of reformation in biblical terms as something that is merely outward when it is something inward. It is impossible to speak of it as something that is purely individual and not corporate. The reformation of the church involves all these things. It involves individuals who have committed themselves to adding to their faith virtue and so on and so forth, who are committed to being effective and productive in the body of Christ and recognize their responsibility with other Christians to grow as a body of Christ. It's all these things. Ultimately and fourthly, it's about conforming, both negatively and positively. Again, Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. And here, when we think of what it means to be a reformed church, an always changing church, a church that's being transformed, that's being formed and shaped by God, we see negatively what Paul says here. It means, first of all, not being conformed to the spirit of the times, not being conformed to this world. And that's something we touched upon earlier, so I'll just touch upon it just very lightly. But here it obviously means that as Christians, you and I are very wary of this world and how it seeks to shape us and form us and the ways in which we think, the ways in which we conduct our lives. And Paul is saying, you must not let that happen. You must not allow this world to influence you and guide you in such a way that we cannot discern the difference between a person of the world and you, because you look exactly the same. He's saying that cannot happen. Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. You adapt to this world in small ways before you realize it is shaping every dimension of your life and it will destroy you. So don't let your form, don't let your thinking, don't let your desires, don't let your tastes take the shape of this world and this age. Don't let what the world says and thinks and loves and values and fears and what it calls normal, don't let those categories shape your thinking. But instead, offer yourself as a living sacrifice to God. Do not be conformed to this world. Do not love this world. Do not become a friend of this world. This world killed our Savior. They hated Him. And they hate everything about Him, including His disciples. You must not become infatuated with this world. You must not cling to this world. Everything about it is going to burn. It will not last. But of course, the point's not just negative. The point is positive, that God is in the business of conforming us to Christ. God is in the business of renewal. I mean, that's what we've been talking about this evening. Our formation, our reformation, our transformation, all these things ultimately are about conforming us to the image of God's Son, so that we increasingly resemble Christ. He is the head of the church, but Scripture also says He's our elder brother. He is kinfolk to us. There's to be a family resemblance between us. That in our rebirth and throughout this process of our sanctification, God is shaping us increasingly so that there's the fragrance of Christ about you. The Holy Spirit is applying to us the grace of God. He is taking that resurrection power of Christ. He's applying it to us. And He's enabling us every day to die to sin and to walk in righteousness. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. That's that constant renewal, that constant honing, the constant reorienting, that recalibrating all of your perspectives, all of your thoughts and your goals and your attitudes and your life view through the Word of God, through prayer, and again through the sacraments. This is His power that is at work in us. And God says that what he has begun, he will finish. That he will bring it unto completion. He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion unto the day of Christ Jesus. And we're looking forward to that time of consummation, because what does it mean? That day of consummation is the day finally for our ultimate transformation, when our will and our spirits and our bodies will be transformed perfectly and completely. That good work that began on earth, that would sometimes we couldn't even see it happening, we couldn't see any progress in it, but ultimately will be achieved in heaven, when finally you and I will be conformed in likeness to Christ. Glorified creatures, glorified in his resurrection glory. What we will be has not yet been known, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. That just as we bore the likeness of man, so shall we bear the likeness of the man from heaven. That is God's promise to us as his children. And I don't know about you, but I know it's one of the things I'm looking forward to most of all. The struggle against sin, you grow weary of it. And you long for Christ to come. And it's not just because you're thinking about reward, or hearing and seeing the angels and all those things that perhaps attract us when we were younger. But as you grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, you desire to put off sin. And your heart is bent upon this thing, seeing Christ and finally receiving that ultimate transformation, that inner transformation and that outer transformation, and for them to become one. Oh, I long for that day to be in his presence, where I am utterly incapable and you are utterly incapable of a single thought of sin, where your worship is perfect. It lacks nothing, nothing to distract us. That's what I look forward to. I think it's what you look forward to as well. Let us persevere, brothers and sisters. Let us not accept excuses from each other. Let us encourage each other to persevere. Let us be a people who defy the trend. Let us be in churches where people say, those are people who are changing. Something has got a hold on them, and it's not of this world. This is a person who used to be this way, but I look at his life, and he's changed. This is my neighbor. I look at their marriage where it was 10 years ago. I didn't think it would last, but look at them now. This is his promise, to be at work in us, to bring about this change. Sometimes it's all we have to cling to is his promise. I was telling somebody, I'm going to close with this, that Calvin talks about this need to persevere. And he says, sometimes we're on our hands and our knees and we're crawling. He says, well, at least you're making progress. I love his sense of humor because he understands where people are. Because that's the way it is. We're crawling. But let's not always be crawling. Let's be running. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the mysterious work of your Spirit, and we thank you for the way in which you have been working in us. Father, we thank you too for those individuals that you send our way, some of them in this very room who have encouraged us to persevere. We thank you for the examples and the mentors that you have brought into our lives who have set an example of what it means to progress, to mature, to grow. Father, may it be said of us that our faith is filled with vitality and strength and vigor and life. And help us to encourage this in one another. And Father, as we do these things, may we quickly give you all the praise and the glory. May you honor yourself in us, no matter what it may cost us. This we pray and ask in Jesus' name. Amen.